The book of 2 John was likely written by the Apostle John to a specific local church between 85 and 95 AD. In this short letter, the author reiterates and encourages the practice of the most important expression of faith, love. This distinction of genuine faith was important to John, considering the number of teachers who were traveling between church communities, deceiving people with their false doctrine. John argues that if anyone claims to speak on God's behalf, but does not abide in the person and teachings of Jesus, they ought to be avoided. True faith will always bring about a response of love. Love for God, who first loved us and freed us from the law of sin and death, and love for our neighbors. The outpouring of what God has done for us is what motivates patience, kindness, and self-sacrifice in our relationships with others. The concise message of 2 John reinforces our call to love one another and to avoid anything that does not align with the person and teachings of Jesus, the centerpiece of our faith.
All right, so we are in week 63 of our 66-week series. Isn't that crazy? So, yeah, go ahead. Everybody clapped last night, too. I don't know. All right, it's almost done. We're like excited. We're almost done with the Bible. So what we've been doing is teaching one message out of every book of the Bible from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. And the next 3 weeks are three very unique weeks because there are three very, very short books. In fact, I calculated it out this week. You can actually tweet the book of 2 John in 6 tweets. It's actually only about 5.5 tweets long. And that would actually be a good idea because the theme of the book of 2 John is what to do with false teachers, and there's a lot of them on Twitter. So what I'm going to do is, just to get started, I'm going to read the whole book of 2 John to you. So sorry, you're going to have to listen to the whole thing. Here it is. 2 John, I was going to say chapter 1, but it's not even chapters. There's no chapters. So 2 John, verse 1, says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that we should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." There you go. That's the entire book of 2 John. And so what I want to do, because it's such a short little letter, is I'm going to work my way through the whole thing. We're going to start at the beginning and work our way straight through to the end. He starts this letter by referring to himself as the elder. He says the elder, in verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, when John here, and there's no serious doubt that John is the one who wrote this book. There's never been any scholarly opposition to the fact that John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. But this was written by John, but he refers to himself as the elder. And that could mean a whole bunch of different things. It could be that John is describing himself as the pastor, because what you'll find in the New Testament is there's three interchangeable words that are used to describe the same office: pastor, elder, and bishop. Pastor is the one in our culture that seems to make the most sense, so it's what we use here at RIV. But elder is the word that is used the most often to describe that office. And of course, there's bishop, so you're welcome to call me bishop. I kid. But he could be, John here, just describing himself as the pastor. That's possible. It also could be that he's describing himself as old man. Because at this point, John was likely one of, if not the only living apostle by the time he wrote this. And John was one of Jesus's, he was probably Jesus's youngest disciple, and he ended up living the longest. And so he was the oldest. And so calling himself the elder could have just been a way of saying, yeah, the old man's writing you this letter. The third thing, which is, we don't know for sure, but there's some historical evidence that he may have been referred to as the elder. Because he was the one remaining apostle that was alive. One way or the other, this helps us understand. This was John, and he was writing to somebody in particular. He calls her the elect lady and her children. Now, there's a bunch of debate on this one. And there's two general camps as to who John was writing this letter to. The first is he was writing to a lady, right? Like just some lady that he knew, that he had met at some point, and her children. And then the other viewpoint, which is the one that I tend to hold to, is that he was writing to a church and using this poetic language, referring to her as the elect lady. Elect is a word that means chosen. That is, every follower of Jesus is an elect person. So a way of describing a church and saying her children is saying the congregation. So he's like, I'm writing a letter to this church and the congregation, and he's using this kind of flowery language to do that. Now, it doesn't really matter if you agree with me on that point or not. The content of the letter is generally the same. However, I think there's one really compelling reason why this must be written to a church and not a lady, but I'll tell you that one when we get to it away at the end. So he writes this letter to this elect lady, this chosen lady, and right at the beginning, he gives us his theme. He says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So right away at the beginning, he takes these two ideas of love and truth, and he kind of smooches them together. In fact, in these two verses, he uses the word truth three times. And he says, I love you in truth. And I'm not the only one who loves you. Anyone who has the truth, who knows the truth, also loves you as well. So he's somehow tying these ideas of truth and love together. And he says, because Jesus is in you, because he abides in you, because he is the truth and he's in you, because of that, we have this truth and love for one another. And so what John is doing here is he's putting these two concepts of truth and love inextricably, I said that wrong. I have a head cold. I can't think. So he put these two words together, and he says they can't be really ripped apart. Truth and love. And yet, we often rip those two apart, don't we? Listen to how he keeps doing this. Verse 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. So then again, he goes and anchors these three big theological truths, grace and mercy and peace. And he says, may they all be multiplied to you. They have given to you, but they come to you in truth and in love. They're all connected to truth and love. And the argument he seems to be making is truth and love is what abides in us in Jesus. Therefore, truth and love is who we become. And if truth and love are who we become, the logical conclusion is Christians ought to be known as people filled with truth and love. Not just truth, not just love, because you can't separate the two. I heard a pastor, I was reading an article this pastor wrote, and he said, if you have love without truth, you lack character. if you have truth without love, you lack power. Now think about that for a second and process that. Maybe this is why the Bible always talks about truth and love together. It talks about even speaking the truth in love and those sorts of things. Because if you have love without truth, then you are accepting everything regardless of whether it is truthful just in the name of love. That lacks character. If you are somebody who has all truth, but you never love anyone, you may think you have power, but you have no power to influence other people or situations because you have no love. Without love, you have no power. And what our world needs is this intersection of truth and love. John Piper once wrote an article about truth and love, and he said, the thing about truth and love is that they aim at one another and they shape one another. Think about that for a second. They aim at one another and they shape one another. And so truth has an aim of love. So when you're speaking truth to somebody, just think about this right now, someone who you recently had to speak truth to. You got that in your mind? You had to tell someone truth. What was your aim in speaking the truth? If your aim was, I want them to know the truth. I want them to know that I am right. I want to prove them wrong. But there's no love, then you're not really speaking truth. Truth has as its aim love, to love that person. But love has its aim truth. If you go to someone and say, I'm just going to love you, your aim ought to be to love them toward the end of truth. Sometimes we blindly accept or we'll accept anything in someone and call it love because our culture has force-fed us this terrible definition of love, which is you don't love someone if you don't accept all that they want to be in their own life. And so if you have no truth as the aim, it's not really loving. At the same time, they shape one another. Truth is shaped in love. Because if you try to be loving without truth, what you end up doing is loving a lie. And so it gives no shape to that love. But we lovingly speak truth, and sometimes the result is even losing a friendship over it. It's a difficult balance. But in a sense, it's not even a balance. Because it's not like truth and love are 50% 50. Like I'm going to be 50% truthful, and I'm going to be 50% loving. And I just got to get the balance right. No, we need to be 100% truthful and 100% loving. Watch this as we get into verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, I'm not sure you caught this, but John just showed that he is a Midwesterner. Did you catch it in the very first sentence? Let me go back and read it again. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. That's passive-aggressive niceness. We don't laugh at it because we don't even catch it. Because he's like, I am so happy that some of you are following Jesus. But don't miss what he's saying. He's writing this letter to whom? To a church and the congregation. And he says, I'm rejoicing that some of your congregation follows Jesus. The implication is, in any local church, there are followers of Jesus and there are those who don't follow Jesus. Just because you attend a church is not an assumption that you're a follower of Jesus. It takes placing your faith in him, knowing the truth, having that truth abide in you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And so he says, I rejoice that some of your children are walking in the truth as was commanded by the Father. Just as commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. So again, who is he telling them to love? Everybody, which included who? The Christians and the non-Christians. So those who are in the truth and those who are not in the truth. And so something about this, love and truth, is for both the Christians and the non-Christians. It's for the one another. It's for everybody that was in that body. And now what John does is he answers that critical question. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. No, I just, you know what I just did? I put that in your head. It's going to be there all day. You're welcome. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Now, it's kind of like a little bit of circular logic there. He's like, what is love? That we obey the commandments. What's the commandment? That we love, right? He's like, what is love? It's obeying. What's obeying? It's love. And so it's this whole big circular argument. In other words, it's truth and love. This is what we, as followers of Jesus, are called to, is this combination of truth and love. And what he's saying is, it is not a loving thing to do to disobey God, and it is not a loving thing to do to encourage other people to disobey God. And what he does here is he now pivots to the problem that was happening in the early church, and he applies all of this. Verse 7, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what John is saying here is, if there is such a thing as truth, then there is such a thing as error. If there is true, then there is false. And he points out in here two different false teachings that were weaseling their way into the early church right there in the first century. The first one is this. He says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, he could be talking here about Jesus coming the first time, what we're going to celebrate on December 24th at our Christmas Eve services, or he could be talking about Jesus coming in his flesh the next time, which is what we're going to teach when we go through the book of Revelation on December 22nd and 23rd, which, by the way, is absolutely crazy. We're actually going to cover that backward. So we're going to wrap this series up in Revelation the 2 days before Christmas Eve and talk about the end of everything. And then we're going to talk about Christmas the next day. So that'll be fun. Come to all those services and enjoy the backwardness. But he's talking here, I think, about both of these things. About the fact that Jesus is not just a great moral teacher. If you just said he's a human, great moral teacher, that's true, but it's not all that he is. He is God in the flesh. He is not just a prophet. He is God in the flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus lived in flesh. He died in flesh. He rose again in flesh. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father in flesh, and one day he will return in flesh. One day you will be able to touch Jesus' flesh, and anyone who believes something differently is deceived. Anyone who teaches something different is a deceiver. Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. He goes on and gives a second false teaching. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, that phrase, go on ahead, literally means to go beyond. In other words, he's saying, anytime someone teaches you Jesus plus something is salvation, they have gone beyond the teaching of Jesus. Jesus plus obedience. Jesus plus a daily quiet time. Jesus plus an hour of prayer a day. Jesus plus whatever you want to add to the end. Jesus plus anything. If you need to do anything beyond Jesus to save yourself, that is teaching a false gospel. And so what happens is you can actually take these two things and it becomes a decent litmus test of Christian orthodoxy. You know, like secularism says, well, Jesus may have existed, but if he existed, he wasn't God. Then that's a false teaching. Islam says Jesus is a prophet, but he's not God. So that's a false teaching. Mormonism says you've got Jesus plus the teachings of Joseph Smith. That's false teaching. So you can kind of see, you can walk through all of these different religious belief systems in the world. What we're talking about is Jesus who he said he was? Is the scripture and what it says about Jesus, that he is the Messiah, that is the only one that saves, is that enough? And is he the only one that can save? If this is true, then you have true teaching. It's a decent test of orthodoxy. And what does he say here? He says, if you abide in him and you abide in this teaching, you will not lose your reward. You have both the Father and the Son. So how then do we handle false teachers? Well, he says here, we handle false teachers the same way we handle everybody else, with truth and with love. But listen to how he says it happens. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Like, you're like, okay, I can't let this guy in my house and I can't say hi to him, right? Like, how am I ever going to talk to this person about and correct truth and get into a conversation? So this is, for me, the critical reason why I think this was written to a church and not to people. See, we have great examples in Scripture, just even looking at Jesus, of how he interacted with people who had false teachings or had different viewpoints or different, and sometimes in there were moments where Jesus would sit down with them. He sat down with not just tax collectors and sinners, but he sat down with this religious guy, Nicodemus, and to debate theology with him. He debated theology with guys and all of that, but at the same time, Jesus also kind of amped it up in certain situations. Remember when Jesus showed up in the temple? He shows up in the temple courts and he looks around and there's these money changers who had set up all of these tables where they were charging exorbitant rates to basically people who were kind of having to travel a long way to sacrifice in the temple. And so in order for them to buy the stuff that they needed for their sacrifices, they would just it was like airport prices, right? Because they knew you had no other options. And so Jesus walked in there and what did he do? He made a whip and he started whipping people and kicking over tables. You know, there's animals running everywhere and there's wine spilling and there's chains flying all over the place. Jesus was filled with truth and love. Jesus also talked to some religious leaders once and said, you know what you guys are like? You're like a tomb that has been painted beautiful and white on the outside. And inside you're filled with rotting flesh and dead man's bones. He said, no, you know what you're actually like? You're actually like a cup that has been washed on the outside, but inside it's filled with maggots. Truth and love. What's going on here? See, what I think is happening here is we need to see this passage as talking to a church instead of an individual, because as individuals, and Jesus did this all the time, he would sit down with people, he would share with people, he would sit in their homes with them, and he would talk and debate with them, and he had this it was definitely this greeting kind of atmosphere, but as an official platform, he would not give an authoritative teaching platform to a heretic. So I think this is written to a church, because there's a difference between how the church handles a false teacher and how we handle telling our friends about Jesus. You don't give an authoritative teaching platform to a heretic. You don't receive them and say, come on up here and teach anything you want. True story. This was about 15 or 20 years ago. I was in another city, and I was visiting a church there because I had heard a lot of cool stuff about this church. Like, they were super unique in how they did things, and I was like, man, I want to go visit this church. And so I went to this church service, and the pastor got up, and he said, hey, we have a teaching team that helps prepare all the messages together. There's like six of us. And he goes, and I thought, oh, that's kind of unique. So I'm like, I'm taking notes and stuff. And he's like, and we sit down and we debate the passage together. And in this group, we've got some older folks and some younger folks, some new Christians, some more mature Christians. And we've got some non-Christians in the group too. And I thought, oh, That's fascinating. Because maybe he's just kind of getting what's the input from the non-Christian of, you know, what they have to say to see the passage. I thought, that's interesting. And then he goes, our discussion in my house this week was so good that I decided that instead of doing a sermon today, I'm going to have each one of these six people come up for 5 minutes and share. I thought, okay, that'll be interesting. So each one of those people popped up, and for 5 minutes they shared, and none of them, not one, actually taught what the text said. There were some people who had their own pet idea that had nothing to do with the text, and they talked about that, and some people had some social justice stuff they wanted to talk about and had nothing to do with the text, and then a non-Christian got up and talked about, you know, non-Christian things. And then the pastor jumped up at the end. I thought, okay, this is going to be interesting. He's now going to say, okay, this is what the text says. And he jumped up and he said, well, wasn't that wonderful? The Bible means so many different things to so many different people. Let's close in prayer. And I was mortified because this is what John is talking about. This is what we do not do. We don't, you know that you protect the teaching from the church to be orthodox teaching from Scripture. We are gracious and loving and kind and truthful with those who have different viewpoints. But we don't say your false teaching is okay, because it's not. I love the fact that he had all those people in his home and he was talking to them about the word. That is fantastic. Do that. Greet people. Bring them into your home. Have great discussions. And know that when you show up at church, you're going to hear the authoritative word of God preached from the word. Verse 12 and 13. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, again, if this is talking about a church, then this is a really cool little neat statement. What he's basically saying is your sister church and the people who are in the church over here say hi. Which is really kind of a cool thing. I mean, one of the encouraging things that happens for me here at Riv is from time to time, and this happens actually a lot of times, people come up to me because we're such a transient community, and they're like, hey, I've been going to Riv for a year or two or three or four, and I'm moving to such and such a place. Do you know of a church there where they preach the word of God? They preach Jesus. And I love the question. 90% of the time, my answer is no, I don't know anyone there, but I'm doing my best to collect as much as I can so I can try to get you in the right direction. But it is encouraging to know that we have sister churches in all these places. I get a chance to travel sometimes and to sit in other churches. And whenever I go there, I bring them greetings from you guys. And so you don't know that, but I assume you want to say hi. So I just tell them hi to you guys from the church in Lansing. We're glad to be able to be here with you and just kind of to have these relationships with one another, because globally we are the body of Christ together. We are together the elect lady. And we are a localized expression of the elect lady here at Riv. And so this is a short letter, so therefore short teaching. You're welcome. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for truth and love that comes in Jesus. And we just pray that we would be people that are known for our truth and our love. Help us to have truth and love that are aimed at one another. Help us to have truth and love that are shaped by one another. And especially during this Christmas season, help us to be people who we open our homes and we open our greetings to people who are very different from us. And we even welcome them into our body here so that we can proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus. We pray that we would do that faithfully, that we would continue to, as a church, preach Jesus who came in the flesh, that we would preach Jesus and Jesus alone as the only one who saves, and that we would lean into that for our own personal lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.